enjoy the announcements, the notices. They were really good. Hang on, that's shining in my eyes if I stand here. And I always have this off to the left, so if you don't mind, I'll do it that way. You know what? Do you think you guys could come in a little bit? It's just easier to make eye contact if you're this way. And I suspect you don't have any terrible disease that means you've got to be kept away. But I did love the intimations. I'm so glad that God has spared me to live long enough to be in a church where your roots are brethren roots, aren't they? Yeah. To be in a church whose roots are brethren who are announcing an evening of salsa dancing. I remember a time when the Lord would have struck us down for that. When I was a kid, my background is Salvation Army. We used to go through all sorts of legalistic things about this, that dancing was not good, but the Grand Old Duke of York was okay. And we actually had to do some serious theological twisting to fit the Grand Old Duke of York in, but not in the dancing. It was a lot of fun. Now, where am I? I have some notes. Yeah. You've asked me to speak on the Ascension, which I'm delighted to speak about. When I was a student, I got a job in the summer as a lift attendant. Or if you're from, which part of North America are you from?
Ohio,
okay. We just couldn't detect whether it was Canadian or American, right? But if you're American, then I was an elevator attendant in a big store in Glasgow. And I did enjoy, I loved the bit where I would say, as the doors open and I was there, I'm going up, ladies' lingerie, white goods, I do all the stuff, And it all went very well until the day the lift got stuck between the third and the fourth floor for just under an hour. And I suffer from very slight claustrophobia, and it was a very unpleasant experience. I tell you that story not just so that you'll know something of my past, but I sometimes think we're a little bit stuck when it comes to the Ascension. If we belonged to other church traditions, and certainly other parts of Europe, the Ascension is celebrated as much as Christmas, or Easter, or Pentecost. And so it should be, because it is a profoundly important doctrine and a profoundly important truth on which so much hangs. But I sometimes think, for us in our broad evangelical tradition here in the UK, the Ascension is how to suck. So I want to ask you this morning to think a little. There were three things that always worried me when I was leading local church. There were three things that always worried me when people said them to me. The first was, Pastor, I want to tell you something in love. Because I knew I was about to have my character assassinated. Or when somebody came and said, I have to tell you this, and I'm speaking for many other people in the church. I learned the answer is, no, you're not. You're speaking for yourself. Where are the other people? And the other one that worried me was, well, I've just got a simple faith. Now, on one level, I respect that. If that means that what it boils down to is that I'm willing to risk everything on the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, and Jesus did what Scripture says he did, and Jesus will do what Scripture says he will do, I'm fine with that. But very often it meant, Pastor, please don't ask me to think in church. Please allow me to leave my brains at the door. I was delighted that this morning you started off not just by calling us to worship, but by challenging us to think, as the great Puritans did, as Wesley and the great Reformers did. They reflected on their faith. And so I'm going to ask you to think a little bit about the Ascension this morning. But I want to begin, as I should do, of course, by reading from Scripture and from Acts chapter 1. The first 11 verses of the Acts of the Apostles. And you will know, I'm sure, that Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the gospel that bears his name. So when he comes to the Acts of the Apostles, it's the continuation of the story that we read in Luke. And so he begins by this. Like this. In my former book, Theophilus, And Theophilus was probably the name of a fairly high-ranking Roman official. You asked about being fathers. I'm a dad. I've got two daughters. But if I ever had a son, I wouldn't call him Theophilus. Anyhow, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Excuse me. May God bless the reading of his word and give us understanding of that. I need to speak about two things before I speak directly about the ascension. First thing is this, crucial for all Christian people, because if this isn't true, everything else crumbles. I need to speak to you for a moment about the resurrection of Jesus. A couple of years ago, we were in Atlanta, in Georgia. And what I'm going to say next, I said, and somebody got awfully upset because they didn't actually listen closely enough, or perhaps it was my Scottish accent, but they said, "He's denying the resurrection." I wasn't. Listen to what I'm saying. You know, sometimes we say on Easter Sunday, Jesus came back from the dead. Yeah? That's not true. It is not true that he came back from the dead. Let me explain. This is where you've got to listen closely. Lazarus came back from the dead. The widow of Nain's son came back from the dead and had to do their dying all over again. I mean, imagine having to go to your own funeral twice. But that's what happened. They came back from death. But Jesus did not come back from death. He went through death, conquered it, and came out the other side. See, when Lazarus emerged from the tomb, it was the old body brought back to life. That was resuscitation. It was not resurrection. And when the widow of Nain's son was raised up, it was the old body, still with all the frailty and failings of a human body. But when Jesus rose from the tomb, it was the same Jesus, but it was a brand new, glorified, risen body. Real, not just spirit. Don't think that Jesus just came back as some kind of spirit. It was real. That's why he said to Thomas, "If you don't, touch the nail prints. See the wound in my side." That's why by the Lake of Galilee, he eats fish with the disciples. Spirits don't eat fish. Ghosts don't enjoy supper. It's real, and yet it is a glorified, transformed body. Which is why the disciples are behind locked doors, and suddenly the risen Lord stands amongst them. It is a body real and palpable, but freed from the limitations of time and space. The really good news is, it's the kind of body we will all have in the new order, in the new heaven, and the new earth. We won't have any need for chemotherapy or radiotherapy or any other kind of therapy. We will be whole. What was it D.L. Moody said? "One day you will pick up your newspaper and read that D.L. Moody has died. Don't believe a word of it. On that day I will be more alive than I ever was before." we will be more alive. So let's get straight about the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll tell you in a moment or two why that's crucial for the ascension. The next thing is to speak about the reality of heaven. The resurrection of Jesus, then the reality of heaven. Now again, I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to dare to say some of our thinking about heaven is a little muddled and doesn't really reflect what the Bible teaches. I read a sad story the other week, a story of a little boy in Northern Ireland, I think a little five-year-old kid who had some degenerative disease, and after a very brave battle, and it hit the news media in Northern Ireland just because of the bravery of this little boy. But in the end, this little kid died. And his parents issued a little statement saying, "Our brave son now has his angel wings." Now, I understand the grief of those parents, and I would not for one moment disrespect that. But actually, it's tragically sad. I even hear Christians, long-standing Christians, talk about when we become angels. Folks, we ain't going to become angels. Angels are a different created order. We are human beings. We're going to be raised with a brand new body. And our thinking gets muddled there. But also, I remember, you'll remember this if you're kind of my generation. And we used to sing, "There's a friend for little children above the bright blue sky. A friend who never changes, whose love will never die. There's a rest for little children above the bright blue sky, who love the blessed Saviour and to the Father cry. A rest from every turmoil, from sin and sorrow free, where every little pilgrim shall rest eternally." Actually, that owes more to Victorian sentimentality than to biblical theology. There's a friend for little children above the bright blue sky. Heaven is not a place a long way away. Heaven is not a place above the sky. And dare I even say this, it's not even, strictly speaking, where we will spend eternity. And we can't get there by travelling. You know, do you remember when Yuri Gagarin went into space? He was the first guy to go into space. And when Nikita Khrushchev addressed the Central Committee of the Soviet Union about the state's anti-religion campaign, he said, "Yuri Gagarin flew into space, but he didn't see any God there. So there is no God." Heaven is not a place above the bright blue sky. Heaven is another dimension in God's creation. Heaven is the realm where God dwells, where His presence is fully known and understood, and where His will is fully obeyed. It is, if you like, God's headquarters, the center of everything, the source of all that is. And you brought this out for us this morning in worship when we asked for heaven to touch us. The glory of the gospel and the glory of Scripture is that earth is constantly touched by heaven. Remember Genesis 28, let me remind you of it. I'm reading from verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abram and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And we say this morning, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, when God's people. So, what we want to say is that heaven is that eternal reality. We can't limit it to some place if you went far enough into space. Much more wonderful than that. It is where God reigns supreme. And of course, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray says, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. So, sorry about that detour. Well, I'm not really sorry. I think it's an important detour. It's important to understand the resurrection of Jesus and the reality of heaven. And I want to speak to you about the reasons for the ascension. Here's the first reason. I think the ascension affirms for us Jesus' position over us. Julius Caesar was the first historical Roman emperor to be officially deified. He was posthumously granted the title Divus Julius, the Divine Julius, by a decree of the Roman Senate on the 1st of January 42 BC. The appearance of a comet during some games that were held in his honour was taken as confirmation of his divinity. And there were even people who were willing to swear that they had seen his soul ascending to heaven. And Augustus, his adopted son, declared that his father was now a god and that he was a son of God. It was actually a very clever piece of political manoeuvring. Julius Caesar has been raised as a god. He has ascended into heaven. So I, Augustus, his adopted son, I must be the son of God. So you better be smart and obey and do what I tell you. What Caesar tried to claim for themselves, Jesus truly is. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The ascension affirms for us the truth that Jesus is in control. Despite how things may sometimes appear, despite what we read in our newspaper, despite the crime that sometimes afflicts us on our streets, despite things like human trafficking and slavery, Jesus remains Lord. He is in control. That's what got the early Christians into trouble. The Roman Empire didn't mind that they worshipped Jesus. In the Roman Empire, you could worship anybody you liked. You could worship a poached egg and say that's God. They didn't care. Provided that your supreme loyalty was given to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And when those early Christians said Jesus is Lord, they were not just making a theological statement. They were not just making a statement of faith. They were making a practical, even a political statement. I don't know. Please don't think I'm dealing with party politics here. I'm not. But I was a little bit worried. The controversy there's been about schools and the Islamic schools in Birmingham. I was a little worried when David Cameron took the line, we need to have everybody in the country obeying, you know, following British values. Now, I understand what he meant, but I would have to say to David Cameron or Ed Miliband or Clegg, and I'm not even going to name the other guy who's coming to prominence at the moment, I would have to say to him, you know what, my ultimate allegiance is not to British values, but it's to the gospel. And the values and ethos of the gospel. And we need to just be a little careful in endorsing British values. Every politician should know that when he deals with Christians, there'll be an interesting tension. At one and the same time, Christians will be the most law-abiding citizens in the community. But woe betide you, government of whatever political persuasion, If you make laws outside of God's laws, we will stand and resist you. Reason for the ascension, it affirms that Jesus, his position as Lord over us. I give you another reason. It affirms his presence with us. See, when we think of the ascension, our default position, I think, is to think that Jesus has left us. He's gone. Actually, remember these words. Here's Matthew 28:18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word." Now, of course, Jesus is not present with us in the manner of his earthly ministry prior to his death and his resurrection. We cannot see him and touch him as the first disciples saw him and touched him. We cannot literally sit at his feet like those 5,000 people did on a hillside in Galilee. But there is a deeper sense in which he is equally and arguably more present than in the days of his flesh. If you had lived in first century Palestine and you wanted to see Jesus, you'd have to get up in the morning, pack yourself a lunch like the boy in the incident of the loaves and fishes, make your way to where Jesus was, and listen to him, and maybe even be touched by him, and then you'd go home again. To hear his teaching and know something of his power, you'd have to get to where he was. Stand in the crowd, push your way to the front, climb a tree like Zacchaeus, shout out to him like blind Bartimaeus, take him to your home like Peter, search him out like the crowds. Now, he's present everywhere with us. Because of the ascension, the risen Lord, because heaven constantly touches earth. I don't know whether any of you went to the Passion Art. Roger and Leslie Sutton. Roger Sutton was the pastor at Altrincham Baptist for 20 years. He now works for Unity Amongst the Churches. And his wife Leslie is an artist. And she organised a passion trail over Easter. Passion Art with different bits of art. And people would follow it through and would get the Easter story. Well, she's planning something else. And she's calling it Thin Places. Do you know about Thin Places? A thin place is where there's not much between you and God. Not much distance. We went to Iona some years ago and somebody once described Iona as a thin place. There's not much. Now I know that Jesus is everywhere present. But there are some places in which we have a real deep sense. That's why communion is so important. On one level, it's just bread and not the greatest wine you'll ever drink. But it brings us into a thin place where we're deeply conscious of the presence of the Lord. Some of you will remember Malcolm Muggeridge. Remember, Malcolm Muggeridge was a journalist in the 1960s, a journalist who made the journey from atheism and agnosticism to a deep personal faith in Jesus Christ. And in the 1960s, he made a television series on the life of Christ for the BBC. And in the last episode, and the last scene of the last episode of that series, Malcolm Muggeridge and a friend walked the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Walked the Emmaus road. This is what he said. As my friend and I walked along like Cleopas and his friend, we recalled as they did the events of the crucifixion and its aftermath in the light of an utterly different and yet similar world. Nor was it a fancy that we too were joined by a third presence. And I tell you, says Muggeridge, I tell you that whatever the walk and whoever the wayfarers, there is always this third presence ready to emerge from the shadows and to fall in step along the dusty, stony way. Glorious words. Reason for the resurrection? His position over us. He is Lord. He is in control. His presence with us at every moment. There is nowhere we can go that Jesus does not go with us. Even he's been before us. There's a third reason for the ascension. His prayer for us. We were having a little chat before the service and talking about cancer diagnosis and that kind of stuff. And one of the powerful things as a Christian is you know so many people, don't you? And they pray for you. And certainly when I got diagnosed with cancer, I told everybody. Why do people keep it a secret as if it's some nasty you'd done? It happens in a fallen world. I told everybody because I think every time somebody says, you know what, I'm having cancer treatment and God is good and I'm okay. It makes it easier for the next guy. And there's always a next guy. And I said it because I wanted people to pray for me. And I said it because I'm a man and I love getting sympathy. The best thing, by the way, is if you could... I ran a marathon while I was still having treatment. And you know, I was getting sponsorship. Boy, did I turn it on, you know. How brave I was being. And my treatment was really... radiotherapy is dead easy stuff. Chemotherapy is much, much tougher stuff. But God knew I was a wimp, so he didn't put me through that. But people prayed for me. I mean, people wrote this. But somebody from New Zealand wrote and said, we stopped in our service for 5 minutes on Sunday morning and we prayed for you. What a privilege. A few years ago, when you speak at some sort of big conference, America's very different from Britain. In America, people line up to speak to the speaker. Brits and Europeans are much, much shyer. They don't say, I don't want to be a pest to the speaker. This guy, a Swiss guy, I think he's Swiss, waited to see me and said, look, I'm embarrassed to say this, and I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I've prayed for you every day for the past 2 years. Mm-hmm. Embarrassed, do I mind? I mean, what a compliment. Well, I'll tell you something better than that. Let me read to you Romans chapter 8:31. What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He's praying for me. At this very moment, he's saying to the Father, Chick Yule is trying to talk about the ascension, and frankly, Father, he's not all that good at it. And his intellect is not big enough for it, and his words are not eloquent enough. So, you do something in that gathering. When we had worship, Jesus was saying to the Father, bring them into your presence. They're using contemporary music. Jesus didn't mind whether it's an organ or contemporary music. He'd probably draw the line at bagpipes, so that would be ridiculous. But he's praying for us. Every situation you are in, he is interceding for us. And here's something else. I've discovered over the years that most Christians are actually slightly heretical about Jesus. Because here's what they tend to think. You know, the Word, the Logos that John speaks of, has been with the Father from all eternity. But on that first Christmas, the Word became flesh. The Word of God became a human being. And Jesus lived and walked and taught and died for us and then rose again. But you know what most people think? At least this is what I've discovered. They think what happened then is that Jesus went back to being God. And they're not very sure. Well, what about Jesus? The man, Jesus. Oh, not sure. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. Do you know what Scripture says? It says something actually breathtaking. Jesus ascended into the Godhead. There is a man in heaven praying for us at the very right hand of God. It's an incredible compliment to humanity. God has taken up our humanity into His very being. And we've got a friend in high places who's praying for us constantly. You know, I sometimes feel guilty when I promise to pray for people because sometimes I forget. Margaret's better at it. She's got a book and she writes down people's names and she works through the book. I should do that, but I've never been very good at that. But Jesus never forgets to pray for us. And He never forgets your name. And He never gets mixed up about your... Yeah, sometimes I think, was that so-and-so? Was it... You know, He never gets mixed... He's got it all, and He is constantly praying for us. There is a man in heaven who is our brother and who's praying for us constantly and is present with us. One of my regrets is that in my family there's only me and my sister. My sister's okay, but she wasn't any good at fighting. The kids in my class who had got big brothers, you didn't mess around with them because they'd get their brother on you. We've got a big brother. And there is nothing Satan can do to us that our big brother won't sort out. Yeah. Nothing. One last thing. The reason for the ascension is position over us. He is Lord. It enables Him to be constantly with us. He is continually, fervently, passionately praying for us. Here's the last thing. Reason for the ascension, His promises to us. The ascension means that we have a promise for the present. Listen, Jesus said on one occasion, this is back in those opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles, on one occasion, while He was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is a promise for the present. It is the Spirit who makes Jesus constantly present with us, convicting of sin, empowering us for witness, growing the fruit of the Spirit, giving gifts for our service for God. And you reminded us of it this morning, Wesley's great thing, he that believeth hath the witness in himself. We have more than a vague hope. The Christian hope is not some kind of vague hope that it'll turn out all right. Sometimes things don't turn out all right. Sometimes they turn out all wrong. You know that mistranslation, the Authorized Version, all things work together for good for those who love Him. No, they don't. Sometimes they don't work for good. Well, actually, the accurate translation is God works for good in all things for those who love and trust Him. And the Spirit is present with us. It's the Spirit that makes the church. What a motley crew the church is, isn't it? I mean, what a mess we've made of it over the centuries. And the Spirit of God brings together this bunch of funny, inadequate, unworthy people and makes us something that is God's plan for the world. A promise for the present. It's a promise of the Spirit. And a promise for the future. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The King is coming again. The King is coming again. Personally, I have to say, I'm not a rapture man, I have to say, because I think it's not actually what the Bible teaches. Because when Paul speaks about the King coming and us going up to meet him, the image he's using there is not that some of us are going to be whipped off to heaven and some are going to be left. I don't think that. I say this with some care and I allow other folk to disagree, but I think it's a dodgy interpretation of Scripture. What the picture he was using is when the emperor came to a city, the citizens wouldn't sit there until the emperor arrived. Do you know what they would do? They would go out and line the road that led into the city, and then they would follow him in and surround him. See, I'm not a rapture man, because I think that leaves us with a thing that the good people go and God's going to burn up the world, and that's not what Revelation tells me. It says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the dwelling of God will be with his people. And that's too why I said that, you know, heaven, strictly speaking, is not even where we go when we die. There's a resting place. But on the resurrection day, we are made brand new, and the whole earth is made brand new. And there is something glorious and wonderful. And I say that with some tentativeness, if there's such a word. But I do think we must not lose that promise. We must not think that all God is going to do when the King comes again is to rescue the people who trust him and let the rest go to rack and ruin. God somehow is going to redeem his whole creation. I don't know how that's going to happen. And there are bits I don't understand, and there are bits I just feel very humble and think I better leave the details to God. He's probably got that in hand. He can probably manage it without me. But we must never lose that glorious culmination and climax, that when the King comes, everything is made new. Everything is made new. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you look at me and you think, that's Chick Yeo there, isn't it? But it can't be, because he looks magnificent. And I'll look at you and think, wow, you looked all right before, but we've been made brand new. That's the promise. Kid in a little conversation, we were saying, you know, I want to live a long time. I'm so enjoying life. I want to stay here a long time. But my destiny is secure. So we can live kind of dangerously. I don't mean do crazy things at unnecessary risks. But we live boldly and dangerously. The ascension gives us the promise of the Spirit and his return. And you bring the two together. Our house, we live in an ordinary house, but we are the only people in our neighbourhood who have a name for our house. Arabon. It's amazing the number of church leaders who've come and said, oh, is that from the Lord of the Rings? And we say, no, it's from the Bible. Oh, that puts them in their place. Do you know Arabon? Arabon is a word that occurs several times in the New Testament, and it is the word that is used about the Holy Spirit. You know, in our English translations, when it says the Holy Spirit is the pledge, the guarantee, the down payment of all that's to come, that's Arabon. We call our house that because at one time we weren't sure whether we were going to have somewhere to live. Things were a little difficult, and God's worked it all out, and it's a down payment of a mansion we will one day have. Yeah, and it is the Spirit surging in the life of the believer and in the life of the church despite all the difficulties that assures us that the best is yet to be. beyond this, beyond physical healing, beyond good things, beyond even revival and renewal. It's when the King will come again.
Yeah.
And the whole creation made brand new. Well, despite being Scottish, I did stay up late last night. Actually, I found myself, you won't tell anybody, is anybody, you're Scottish, aren't you? Don't tell anybody this. I cheered when England scored their goal. And they say, you know, when you have to sign a pledge in Scotland that you will only cheer for Scotland and any team that's playing England. Yeah, I thought they played pretty well, but, you know, that's what happens. But for some reason or other, you know, people are hoping that a flame will be lit across the country and the nation will be transformed because of the successes of the England team. It won't happen. Even if they do, it'd be nice if they won the World Cup, but won't change anything really. But Hugh Latimer, the Bishop of Worcester, as he was about to be burned at the stake as a heretic for his faith outside Balliol College, Oxford, on the 16th of October 1555. And if you go to Oxford, you can still see the plaque on the ground where Latimer died. He and Bishop Ridley were being burned at the stake. And Hugh Latimer said to Bishop Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." I like that. "You're about to be burned at the stake. Come on, don't be a wuss." Because that's what it is. It's just old-fashioned English. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now imagine having the courage to say that when they're just about to, as they say, spark the matches, but they wouldn't have had matches. They would have come with a torch and swept it at their feet and "be of good comfort and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in our homes, in the streets where we live, in our church, that shall never be put out. Because one day the King will come again and all will be flame new." Father, thank you that Jesus is risen and our ascended Lord. Thank you that he reigns over all. Thank you that he is present with us. Thank you that he stands in your presence and intercedes for us. Thank you for his promise of the Spirit which has been fulfilled and the promise of his coming to which we look forward. May our lives give praise and glory to him in all things and at all times. Amen.